The following audio is from Redeemer Anglican Church in Richmond, Virginia. More information about Redeemer is available online at redeemerrva.org.
Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in this house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Rachel. And now let's stand together for the reading of the gospel. If you still have a Bible in hand, you're going to flip forward a few pages to page 866. That's going to take you to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. We'll start reading in verse 10. Friends, this is the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. Luke. Glory to you, Lord Christ. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. And when the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who were in need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowds away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there are about 5,000 men. And he said to the disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. And then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up in 12 baskets of broken pieces. Friends, this is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Amen. Let's be seated. Well, one of the great perks of being rector of a church is you get to invite your friends to come preach. Some of you will have met Tuck Bartholomew, who's a friend of mine. Tuck serves as what's called the canon for church planting for our diocese. And I know there's a lot of unfamiliar words in that sentence. So if you're new to the Anglican tradition, here's what you need to know. Canon is code for director. And so Tuck is the director of church planting for our diocese. Diocese is this old-fashioned word for regional network. So Tuck's in charge of making sure that our regional network of churches is strategic and thoughtful about where and when and how we go about starting new churches. I first met Tuck a number of years ago, a long time ago, when he was actually a pastor at the church where I was growing up. And I know he doesn't look nearly old enough to have been my pastor when I was a kid, but he's very well preserved. Tuck, we're glad you're here. Thanks for coming to preach. Let me say a prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for my friend and my brother and my coworker, Tuck. I pray that you would speak through him to us this morning. Would you open our ears and our hearts and our minds to receive your word to us through your servant, Tuck? We pray in your name. Amen.
So well preserved. I don't know. Director, not canon. I feel like I got a demotion in every way. It's really good to be back in Richmond and be back worshiping with you. Stacy and I, we live in Charlottesville, where we lived 20 years ago. And so we're sort of in that adjustment phase of life of returning to Virginia, the Commonwealth. But we love our little pilgrimages to Richmond, and we love worshiping with Redeemer. I love what God is doing here. It's just a delight for us whenever we get a chance to scoot down the road an hour. So we're in the season of Epiphany, and that is a season in the church year around the world when the church remembers very intentionally that God has revealed himself not just to Israel, but to the entirety of the world, right? So Jesus has flung open the doors to the house of God and said, come, all you who are weary, come and find rest for your souls. And so in this season of Epiphany, you are in a series looking at hospitable moments of Jesus' life. Now, in a sense, all of Jesus' life is hospitality, right? It just, this is such a core feature of the gospel story. And you've looked at the baptismal story of Jesus in which we recognize the gracious identification that Jesus engages with us, sinners, the broken. He takes our story into himself and he grants us the grace of his own story so that we likewise hear the words of the Father, you are my beloved child, right? We hear those words pronounced over our lives as we seek to live life in the world as followers of Jesus. And then last week, Dan talked about this really remarkable story of in which a woman comes in and bathes Jesus's feet with her tears in the house of Simon the Pharisee. And it's such a remarkable story for so many reasons. I loved that Dan brought out that feature of transformation in her life, right? That this is a woman who not only was sort of sacrificing something that was costly, but it was directly related to her vocation. And she gives it up, and she becomes one who is delighted in Jesus and experiences what it means to be beloved. Jesus is always, in his acts of hospitality, crossing different social boundaries, or even religious boundaries and moral boundaries almost, it seems at times. And so you can imagine that even while we love these stories of hospitality, they resonate with us in many, many ways. They were profoundly controversial, and they're the kinds of things that always got him into trouble with the religious establishment. So this story is not really that different, even though we're not hearing specifically about the religious establishment here, but there are elements of it that are crossing boundaries nonetheless. Yet again, we see this in the life of Jesus. Now, this particular story of the feeding of the 5,000 is well known, and it's well known for a good reason. It is one of two miracles that all gospel writers really record and speak of. The other is, of course, the resurrection of Jesus. And here, this is a story about the feeding of the 5,000 that the church in its cycle of just reading through the gospel is going to come up over and over, multiple times a year. We're going to hear stories of Jesus's radical hospitality to an enormous crowd. And so when you see something like that, it's worth saying, well, why this story? Why is this so core? Why is it so important? What is it about this instance of hospitality that's important to the disciples' formation as apostles? And what is it about this instance of hospitality that's even important to our own formation as followers of Jesus? So this story and this event is not only reveals the radical nature of God's hospitality, the extent, the power to actually provide, but it also invites us into the same pattern of practice of hospitality as we are individuals and we're communities that live out of what it means to be blessed by God. So first, let me just mention this, and that is that miracles are weird, right? They're strange things. They're anomalies in the course of life for the most part, right? And we easily sort of get there as modern folks, right? We think, well, we know a lot. We've got a lot of scientific understanding of how the world works. And so, of course, miracles are a bit of a stumbling block for some of us, right, in modern life. We wonder, did these things really happen? We seek alternate explanations and all kinds of things. But I want to just say that miracles are weird, not just because we are rational and scientific and have a lot of knowledge, but they're weird because they disrupt the taken for granted course of life. This isn't how the world works. This is not how anyone thought the world works. It wasn't even how ancient people thought the world works. Everyone knew that if you got sick, it could well end in death. Everyone knew that if you're experiencing a prolonged situation of hunger, it could end in starvation and death. Everyone knew that instances of human selfishness sort of run unchecked leads to profound inequalities across every sphere of life that just promotes brokenness, death, and exclusion. Miracles are weird because they disrupt the overall trajectory of death that's operative in the world that we all know and we all experience, especially in context of suffering. And in this sense, miracle in the life of Jesus isn't merely like a demonstration of his divinity. Of course it's that, right? Jesus had profound power. He's God in person in our world. And so we should expect the unusual to happen around Jesus. But the disciples and the crowds and the writers of the gospel all understood miracle to be a sign, something that points to and gestures not merely to the divinity of Jesus, but really to the kind of world that Jesus has come to set up, that he's come to establish and reinvent inside of this broken world. He's come to disrupt death. Wherever it is found, wherever the curse is found, Jesus has come to bring blessing and undo it so that a new reality begins to unfold in the ordinary context of human life. So think about the context here for just a moment. All of the gospel writers, the gospels are very curated narrations of the life of Jesus, right? They're not just all following the same script, and they're not just saying the same thing over and over again. They're sort of curating their story. They're telling something. There's a narrative arc. And we get that because you read, you often are starting in the birth of Jesus, and you're ending where? In Holy Week. You're ending in the trial of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. But all of that in between is part of the story that the gospel writer wants us to understand. And in this particular case, in Luke 9, this story of the feeding of the 5,000 is intimately connected to the mission that Jesus has just sent the disciples on when they are to go out into the towns and into the countryside, and they're to speak and preach and teach about the kingdom, which, by the way, is just the message that Jesus has been offering the world to. They're to carry that message into the world, and similarly to Jesus, they're meant to go heal the sick. And so that's what they do. They go out into the world and they do that, but there's a little hitch. When Jesus sends them, he says, I don't want you to take any money and I don't want you to take any bread. Do you ever go anywhere without thinking about ordinary provisions for your life? Jesus tells them to just go. Why? Because they're meant also in this missionary journey to learn it's not about them. That God is faithfully present in the world, that he's present as one who blesses. He's present as one who is active. In other words, Jesus is there before you and I ever get there, before we ever say a word, before we ever do any act of generosity. The disciples are meant to learn that. So they're to go into the countryside and they're to look for what? Signs of the kingdom, that it's already there. Because God is actively working by his Spirit in the hearts and minds and bodies and purses and the bread baskets of the people to whom they've been sent. They're meant to sort of wake up to a world that is rich with God's presence and to live differently. And apparently they do so. They begin to live in this world in a very beautiful, beautiful way. They experience God's nearness. He invites us to live in the world as Jesus lives in the world, aware of God's presence as one who is good and benevolent. And whenever you and I follow Jesus into the world, we always find that he's already gone before us, opening hearts and doors, the work of hospitality. Now, the work that they are doing or that they did in that missionary journey was apparently pretty successful because people are talking about it and talking about it in such a way that it sort of comes up to Herod's ear. So just before the miracle, Luke tells us about Herod, who had sort of what? What did Herod do? He had beheaded John the Baptist in a moment of rash leadership at a dinner party, right? He makes rash promises that he's afraid to back down from, even though he knows the death of John the Baptist isn't a just thing. But nonetheless, he takes his life. And so Luke just sort of drops that into our story. It's sandwiched there right in the middle of these two pieces of the disciples' journey and the feeding of the 5,000. And we're meant, I think, to at least understand that the whole of Jesus's life and ministry is the king who has come into the world to bring God's salvation. that it's all taking place against a very horrible and broken and corrupt political empire, socially and culturally and politically. We're meant to understand that there's a contrast with everything about the life of Jesus. It does not look like the life of Herod. He's not the kind of leader that Herod was, who operated out of ego, but instead what we discern about Jesus, even here in this remarkable display of hospitality, is that Jesus holds power with an open hand. It just flows through into the world to all that are weary and heavy laden. So this miracle unfolds as the disciples have returned, and Jesus does what he often does in these kinds of events or post sort of heavy ministry events, right? He withdraws. And in this case, he's taking the disciples with him. And usually in these spaces, it's like a spiritual retreat, if you want to think about it in that way. He sort of takes time to sort of regroup his own heart and soul and body in the presence of the Father and to be renewed. Only in this case of the retreat, right, the crowds sort of catch wind of where he's going and they just keep following him. And Jesus keeps preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God that has come near, and he continues to heal the sick. So now let's think about what we learn in this act of miracle. And I want to say that I think it points us not only to the fact of God's radical hospitality, but to his invitation that we join him in that calling. So it's getting late, and the disciples ask Jesus to send everyone home, right? They're aware there's some 5,000 plus people in this crowd. You know, most commentators think this is more than 5,000 just because of the way ancient people thought of men and their culture and the way they counted individuals and households and things like that. But it's just, let's say, it's an enormous group of people, you know? It's more than us here this morning, right? It's an enormous group of people that is sort of gathered in following Jesus. And so the disciples say, well, Jesus, send them away. Like, it's time. Let's call it quits. We're done, right? We're tired. We need some rest. And these folks, these good folks that are following you around, they need to find lodging and they need to find food. So let's send them away to do it. And Jesus just turns to them and he says, you feed them. You feed them. So you're in the crowd. Just imagine that for just a moment. You're one of the disciples and you're having this private interaction with Jesus about the enormous crowds, about your idea and wisdom regarding their lodging and food. And Jesus says, well, you feed them. What would you do? What would you be thinking in that moment? Like, what would be running through your mind in that moment? I think my mind, and I think our mind, would be very much in the same space the disciples are in. So the disciples respond with what they have. Well, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go buy food for all this crowd. But remember, what did Jesus say? Go without money. Don't take any bread, don't take any money. And there's someone there in the crowd that has this, you know, little bit of fish and bread, right? And Joel Green, in his commentary on this particular text, which by the way is just a wonderful commentary on Luke, he says that not only is there something indignant about their response, right? They're a little put off with Jesus here in a sense, but there's even a hint perhaps of sarcasm, right? A little bit of a hint of sarcasm because what? Remember, Jesus said, you said, Jesus, don't take any money. How are we going to provide for these people? We can't even really go buy food for them. So there's a lot of unbelief going on in this particular situation. I think their response is absolutely normal. I think it's the way I respond, and I think it's the way most of us in the room typically respond. Because what do you do when you encounter some situation or context of need? You take stock of the extreme, right? The sort of extent of suffering or the difficulty that's at hand, whatever that is. And then you calibrate to your resources that are available. That's what we all do, right? That's how we do things in our world. And then you either, right, live out of the generosity of what you have, the little bit that you have, or right, relative to the need that's at hand. Or we sort of retreat, or you say it's not time for me to give in this situation, and we sort of draw a harder boundary in that particular moment. And that's really all the disciples are doing. They're astounded by the scale of Jesus' calling to hospitality in this particular moment. And there's a sense in which it's a test of their faith. Because where have they been? They've been on a missionary journey. They've been with Jesus. They've been experiencing the hospitality really of strangers. Not the hospitality they took to the places they were going, but the hospitality they discovered there, that they found there waiting for them. But Jesus here in his request that they go feed them and their response to that indicates they have nothing in their imagination that would suggest that Jesus is enough for what he's asked. Nothing. It doesn't matter that they previously experienced Jesus working through their words and their deeds. It's an impossible situation as they scale it out, right? The need is simply greater than the supply. And I wanna say, I don't think this is like necessarily like sin on their part or, you know, some like ridiculous moment of failure on their part. I wanna suggest this, that the disciples, very much like us, lived in a world that was broken in which they understood the way goods and services worked and they understood the trajectory of death that was operative in the world. And so they just lived out of the scarcity that they knew. Do you ever sort of live in that zero-sum space of life? That there's just not enough goodness and grace to go around? And that we just have to clench our fists around it and protect ourselves a little bit. I mean, do you ever find yourself in those spaces where you just don't believe God is present for good? That's where they are. Their world, their imagination was previously formed before they ever started walking with Jesus. And part of these events with Jesus along the way are occasions of their formation where they're invited to wake up to a very, very different way of seeing the world, a world in which God is beautifully present for good. There's another problem with this particular story that's interesting, and I've never really thought very much about it until just this week, actually, as I was thinking about this sermon. And it is just, so imagine that this is a first century Jewish community, right? And so there are rules and regulations around the practice of hospitality. Who do you eat with and who do you not eat with? And usually there's some hand washing that has to go along with this too, right? We're conscious of that in our era of COVID, right? Imagine if there was no hand sanitizer up here tomorrow, this afternoon, we'd be a little freaked out if we come forward for communion, right? This was a context in which there are all manner of sort of ritual expectations. And yet one of the curious things about this and this enormous crowd is there seems to be absolutely no regard for the Jewish practices. Because this crowd, which is enormous, almost certainly included the ritually clean and the ritually unclean. Sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors. It almost certainly included people that wouldn't ordinarily dine together or wouldn't be allowed to dine together for a brief moment even. And there's nothing that indicates there was any cleanliness involved, washing of the hands. There's something remarkable in this story and that we just begin to realize the breadth of God's hospitality, that it's not confined socially to any people, but rather the doors are flung wide open and if you're hungry, you get food. If you're thirsty, you find drink. That's the kingdom of God. Now the miracle itself is pretty plain and pretty ordinary. It happens in the context of just prayer, a prayer of blessing. Jesus takes the few resources that they offer up. He looks up to heaven and he gives thanks. And this is a moment, I wanna say, not unlike our moments when we say a prayer before we eat a meal. We're sort of recalibrating in that space our hearts to what is most true of the world. And Jesus here in that moment just calibrates his heart, his body, his offering to what is most true of the world in his life with God, and that is that God is present to the beloved. He's with him. He's a gracious presence. He's a loving presence. And then Jesus breaks the bread and he gives it to the disciples and he says, go and feed the crowd. And that should remind us of the meal that we'll gather to in just a few moments together. It's not at all unlike our celebration of the Eucharist each week, which is like a little mini feast that is meant to sort of spark our imaginations for a world in which God is present, recalibrating our hearts and our minds and our bodies to the generous presence of God, so that when we leave the church in just a few moments in a benediction, we go into the city of Richmond or wherever you're going to be this week, and we remember that we are people that live in a blessed world, not a cursed world. You are the beloved, living in a world in which God is vibrantly present, and he invites you to wake up to the wonder of what it looks like to live in that world. Now, even amidst the floundering of the disciples' faith, there's something profoundly beautiful about Jesus' inclusion of them, right? Just because they have a moment of doubt, or maybe even they offer a note of sarcasm in their response to Jesus, they're included. They are those who distribute the bread. They go out with this abundant feast into this enormous crowd, and they begin to serve the crowd. Jesus willingly and lovingly invites them to partner in his work of generous acts of hospitality, so much so that each of the disciples walk away with their own basket. It's like a little mini lesson in your hands, right? You're carrying a basket of leftovers that you thought there was no way that you could feed this crowd. What would it be like for you if that was you? And you're carrying that, you've had these doubts, right? I like to think of myself as someone who would say, oh, I got it. I get it. But what Mark says in his accounting of this same miracle is that their hearts were hard. They hadn't understood this. And that happens on the lake, on the storm, when they're again in a tumultuous situation, but their hearts were hardened because they had not understood the loaves and the fish. God's hospitality is without limits, and he invites us into it. So let me ask you this. How do you frame the world you live in? Do you live in a world of scarcity, or do you live in a world of abundance? And the difference is so profound, and each of us probably could share our own stories of how we live in both of those worlds, right? Even as followers of Jesus, it's just so easy to always have our hearts tipping toward hardness, right? Because we don't understand the miracle of the loaves and the fish. And so we live in the world as if it's a cursed world and as if it's a world of scarcity and it's a zero-sum game, not enough grace to go around. And so when we do that, what happens with the way you relate to what you have? We clench, right? We grasp at what we have. We hold on to it tightly, and we're afraid that if I share with you, there's not enough for me tomorrow. Jesus invites us to rethink and recalibrate the way we're living as followers of Jesus in the world, not just then, but now. I recently read Mike Cosper's book, Recapturing the Wonder, Transcendent Faith in a Disenchanted World. Now, some of you know Mike Cosper because he was involved with the Mars Hill, the Rise and Fall of Mars Hill, the podcast that many of us listen to, sadly, I think, to some degree and depressingly. But his little book, Recapturing the Wonder, Transcendent Faith in a Disenchanted World, is a book in which he's taking some of the thoughts of James K.A. Smith. Some of you may know of his work, Desiring the Kingdom, You Are What You Love. And he's taking the work of the philosopher Charles Taylor, and he's trying to sort out what is it about the church in our moment, and is that we live in a secular moment, right? That's the argument. And this is a moment in which fewer and fewer people, and certainly the systems of our world, right? Politically, justice-wise, economically, we don't live in a world that is enchanted, but we imagine ourselves to be alone in it. So we're not aware of God's presence. We're not looking for God's presence. We're not on the lookout for signs of the kingdom. And in this book, he's trying to sort out, how ought the church live, and what kinds of behaviors and patterns and practices might they put on that recalibrates their imagination? He basically says that we are formed to understand our world and our lives in it as operating out of scarcity. with limited resources in which we are left to our own capacity to secure what we need in life. And so everything about our life begins to follow through on that. And if you think about this in the larger context of Scripture, maybe you jump back to the earliest story of Scripture, creation itself, and you know the story of Adam and Eve and the fall, right? This, you know, Eve's sin and Adam's sin. What's going on there except this sort of introduction to the world of scarcity? What does the serpent do in the story except call into question the goodness of God's good presence? He's withheld something from you, and it's up to you to get what you need. That's where you and I live life. And so when we leave our life together this morning, when we scatter back out into the world, everything about the world is typically going to reinforce to you that it's a world of scarcity and you better hold on and you better fight for what you've got. You better work for what you've got. You better hold on to what you have. But Jesus invites us to live in a very different kind of world. It's a world in which God is present as one who loves and he's active. As Christian followers of Jesus, we are invited into this vocation of bearing witness to the kingdom that has come near in the person of Jesus. And part of what that means is that we use our resources and our imaginations to creatively think about and imagine the healing of our world. As an overflow of our worship that we're engaging in this morning, we're meant to sort of be recalibrated from our activity of being together as we've prayed prayers and we've sung songs and we've read Scripture, and now we're thinking collectively about Scripture, and we're going to gather to the Eucharistic feast, and we're going to be sent out into the world to live differently as those who bear witness that God is here. So as you sit with this story of Jesus' shocking provision of a meal and his gracious inclusion of the disciples in feeding the 5,000, even in the space of their own doubt and unbelief, let me just ask you this: what area of life, of your life, do you need to be thinking about the journey God is asking you to take? Without bread, without money, maybe in the midst of a large crowd, how is he inviting you to join him in this pilgrimage into the world, bearing witness to the kingdom for the sake of the healing of the world? Maybe it's struggles in your life, right, where you just say impossible. You're just done. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's some context of work. Maybe it has to do with your vocation or your career or some discouragement that you're facing in some space of life. Maybe it just is about, you know, the drama of being a homeowner and the pipes burst. I don't know. But you're tempted in those moments to just fall back into the world of scarcity. How is Jesus inviting you to remember that he's present? Who sees you, who loves you, who walks with you? What is that area of need? Jesus fed the multitude through the disciples, and every gospel writer wrote about it. Because we need to wake up to the presence of a compassionate king, the powerful provision of our King who graciously changes the trajectory of our lives and of our very world so that we become persons and communities of love, celebrating the blessing of God in the world, a world that is restored to its original wonder, so that we wake up and say, God is here. That's the invitation that this text offers us this morning. May God give us grace to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we ask that as we think on these words in this story that's no doubt familiar and purposefully familiar in some way, would you help us to sort of get beyond our familiarity and then just ask basic questions of our own heart, our own way of living, in which we are throwing up our hands and saying impossible to the things that you invite us into. Would you help us to know your gracious presence and your gracious provision, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.